It's Monday, it's July 24th, and we've been looking at your operation of the God-given ability for several months now and just loving it. What we've been looking at recently are examples of miracles and healings. And we've spent some time in the Old Testament looking at how God worked with Moses and then with Joshua and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha. There are others that did miracles as well, but especially looking at Moses, we got a good flavor for how God works with a man to do miracles. First, with the revelation of what to do, when to do it, where to do it, and how to do it, and what's going to happen. And then that individual just follows the directions and God brings it to pass. So this evening, I want to start looking at the miracles of Jesus Christ. And this will probably take a few weeks, but it's important because Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the Son of God. And because of him, we're also sons of God. And our relationship with God is based on his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that we have access to God, and that God has access to us to communicate with us directly and for the manifestation of his power. So it's important that we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the miracles that Jesus Christ himself did, I'd like to look at the miracle of the conception of Jesus Christ. And that is spoken of in Luke chapter 1. So if you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month," and it's the sixth month since God sent an angel to Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. "So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Not the one that I happen to live in, but the one over there on across the ocean. "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Why is he talking like that to me? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Because not only was Joseph a descendant of David, but so was Mary. In fact, Mary was a descendant of David through Solomon and the whole line of the kings. You can see her genealogy in the book of Matthew. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So like David, David reigned over all 12 tribes. So did Solomon. But after that, the kingdom was divided north and south. But this Son of God, who is a son of David, will reign over the house of Jacob, the whole house of Jacob, all 12 tribes, and he's going to reign forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So if he's going to reign forever, he has to have life that will go on forever, right? "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" It said that she was espoused to Joseph, but they weren't married yet. And if this was going to happen that day, then she didn't understand how it was going to come to pass. So she asked, how? She didn't ask if it's going to come to pass, but how shall this be? "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, referring to God, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. So he told her of another situation of somebody she knew very well, where God intervened for the conception of a child. Little different circumstances than Mary's would be, but still a miracle of God nonetheless. Verse 37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And the word nothing is interesting. You notice that there's three Strong's numbers attached to the word nothing. The first one is pas, which means all or every. The second one is rhema, which is a saying, something that is spoken, a phrase. And the third one is u, which means none. Okay? So the saying, "For with God nothing shall be impossible," every word is not impossible, okay? With God, every word is not without power. Impossible means not to have strength, power, or ability, to be weak, to be impossible. So with God, every word is not without power. So every word is with power, okay? The Word of God causes things to happen which otherwise would not or even could not happen. That's because God makes things to be that otherwise could not be. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." And handmaid is the feminine form of the word doulos. So she said, "Look, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. I'm the servant of God. And I will do whatever he wants to do." So in saying this, she agreed to this because she would be the one to have the conception inside her. She would be the one to carry the baby. She would be the one to give birth to the child. She would be the one to raise the Son of God in the physical world. So she agreed to do this by saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the word "be" is ginomai, which means to become. "Let it become unto me according to thy word." The word ginomai is very close in meaning to the Hebrew word hayah, which means to come to pass. That God spake and it was, it became so. And Mary understood this about God. So she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it become unto me according to thy word," according to what you just said, you, an angel, a messenger of God. So she believed, and the angel departed from her, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted or greeted Elizabeth. That was her cousin or her relative. It's not necessarily a first cousin. There was a big difference in age, and they could have been related through marriage, but they were related, okay? "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." Little John the Baptist, who wasn't born yet, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, with Holy Spirit, meaning she's going to bring forth words from God. "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord," referring to the Messiah, "should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation," your greeting, "sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that did what? That believed. Blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Elizabeth said all this just when Mary said hello. It doesn't say that Mary told her what had happened, but God must have revealed that to her, what happened in the conversation between her and the angel, and how Mary had believed and agreed to that, and that she would be the mother of the Messiah. So pretty cool. So what is a little different about this is she got the information not by word of knowledge and word of wisdom, but she got it from an angel. But she still got it, okay? The information and the instructions were given to her by an angel of God, and she believed that, believed what was revealed to her by the angel, and then what the angel said would happen did happen. She conceived in her womb, and then 9 months later, the birth would have been just like a natural birth. It was the conception of Jesus Christ that was the big miracle. But it all happened because God initiated the thing. It doesn't say that Mary had any concept or believing in her heart in advance of this, that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She just got the information and made the decision on the spot to believe and to agree to have that done. And then the rest of her life, of course, was different than it otherwise would have been, with her being the mother of the Messiah. So now let's look at the first miracle that Jesus Christ himself did. And that's going to be in John chapter 2. And Mary had a part in this. In John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." And Cana is not too far from Nazareth. It's just a few miles away. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So if you read John chapter 1, John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Some of John's disciples joined Jesus Christ, and he picked up a few others on the Sea of Galilee, some guys that were fishing. I don't know if he had all 12 with him by this point, but he had some that were following him, learning from him, and believed that he was the Messiah. So he was called to the marriage, and so were his disciples. And Mary was there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." So this would have been an unusual event. Either there were a lot of guests and the supply of wine was not as it should have been, but they were running out of wine. And the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, the way it's translated here sounds a little rude, that Jesus Christ was rude to his own mother, but that's not the case. There's an alternate translation which says, Jesus said unto her, "Woman," not in an impersonal way, but in a respectful way, "Why does this concern you and me? My hour or my turn to supply the wine is not yet come." So we've learned from Bishop Casey Pillay, who is a man from India, who had converted to Christianity, and he traveled through Europe and the United States, teaching people the Eastern customs that he was familiar with that shed light on a lot of verses in the Bible. And he said one of the customs in an Eastern marriage is that the wine is supplied by the guests, and each one would have their turn supplying wine for the other guests. And a marriage feast can go on for a number of days. It wasn't like a 20-minute ceremony and then a 4-hour reception. It would go on for days. And the eldest guests would provide the wine first, and that was usually the best wine. And then, as they ran out, others would go to the market and buy wine or bring wine with them, and it would go in order of rank. Now, Jesus Christ would have been around 30 years old, so he wouldn't have been one of the oldest guests. So that's why he said, "No, my time has not yet come. My hour, my turn to provide the wine has not yet come." But, however, there seemed to be a problem that they had run out. So his mother, Mary, saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So Mary walked with God, and I don't know if she had the revelation to tell Jesus to do this and the servants, but she did. And it seemed like she knew that there would be a miracle here. And again, this is going to be the very first one that he does. So it's not like he has a habit of doing miracles up to this point. So his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And a firkin is a unit of measure. I don't know exactly how much it is. But however much a firkin is, there were two or three firkins in each of these pots. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. So take the water out of the pots and put it in another vessel and give it to the master of ceremonies that's officiating over the wedding feast. And they bear it or carried it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the disciples were learning from him. Among the disciples, they believed that he was the Messiah based on the things that he had said, but they hadn't seen him do anything demonstrating the power of God yet. This is the first time. That's why it says this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, this does not give us any details regarding the conversation that would have gone on between God and Jesus Christ. It doesn't give that. We know that from the context in John chapter 1, he had already received the Spirit of God upon him by this point. He has the Spirit of God upon him. But this is the first time that he's doing a miracle. We know from what we studied in the Old Testament, especially with Moses, that God would tell the person what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, what was going to happen, and then he would follow the instructions. So based on that, we would know that Jesus Christ would have had received revelation from God rather than just thinking, oh, let me try this, okay? Fill the six pots with water and then pour out. It would have been by God's instruction. And we'll see this more specifically as we go on. The next thing regarding miracles is in verse 23, where it says that now when he was in Jerusalem, and that's Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So there was a Passover at the beginning of his ministry. There would be another one at the end of his ministry because he would be crucified as the Passover lamb about a year from this point. But this would be a year before he was crucified. I know a lot of scholars say that Jesus Christ's ministry was about 3.5 years. Jesus Christ said himself that it was the acceptable year of the Lord when he was reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, close to this time, when he read about the acceptable year of the Lord, that he was to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he was beginning to preach for a year, okay? It was about a year as far as his ministry went. So it says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now it doesn't give any details about what kind of miracles that he did, whether there were healings or anything else, just that other people saw the miracles that he did. Now in the next chapter, chapter 3, is when Jesus Christ has this conversation with Nicodemus, who is one of the Pharisees. Now most of the Pharisees were very much against Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he believed in Jesus Christ, and he spoke with him and had this conversation with him. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, so he called him Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus and others, because he said, we know. So there were others besides Nicodemus that were Pharisees that recognized that Jesus Christ was doing miracles and that no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Okay? That's an important phrase, except God be with him. A similar phrase is used in Acts chapter 10. If you go there, please, in verse 38. Acts chapter 10 is when Peter the apostle is addressing Cornelius and his family and friends who are all Gentiles. And when he got there, they were all ready for him. They're all assembled and wanting to hear what he had to say that God had told him to say. So he started talking about Jesus Christ, and we're going to pick this up in verse 38, where he said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, or with Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Now remember, Nicodemus said, we know that no man is able to do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. So for God to be with him, that's an important thing. A man cannot do miracles, things that are impossible, you know, physically impossible, just on his own volition. Miracles are not done independently of God, but they're done by God's direction and by God's guidance and God making it come to pass. Now, in this verse, Peter said that Jesus Christ did the healing, okay? He went about doing good and healing. So it's him actively healing all that were oppressed of the devil for or because God was with him. God was with him in the healing, like God was with Moses, telling him what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, causing it to happen. So this is what Peter said of Jesus Christ's healings when he was addressing this group of Gentiles. He made a similar statement in Acts 2 when he was addressing a group of men of Israel. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Now remember, in Acts 10, he said that Jesus Christ did the healings, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Now he's going to be talking about the same thing, but wording it differently in verse 22, where he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So the miracles and wonders and signs, who did them? According to this verse, it says God did them, and he did them by or through Jesus Christ. In the other verse in Acts 10, he said Jesus Christ went about doing good. Jesus Christ was healing all that were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. So which one is true? They're both true, okay? They're worded differently, but they're both true. Jesus Christ did the healings. He did the miracles because God was with him. You could also say that God did the miracles and the wonders and signs, but he did it through Jesus Christ. Because when miracles and healings are done by the power of God, God and the person working the miracles or administering the healing, God and that person are working together as one. You see? They're working together as one. And it's going to be in the same way that God worked with Moses. Let me show you something else in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And this is why we spent so much time looking at Moses, because it was very clear the interaction between God and Moses prior to the miracles being done, and you can see the inner workings of it, which you don't have in the gospel records, but because it's been established in the Old Testament records regarding Moses, the same thing will apply. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5, this is after Moses was dead and God is speaking with Joshua, who had the Spirit of God upon him. And he's giving him instructions what to do. And he made this statement here, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." So remember, Nicodemus said, "No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." And Peter said to Cornelius and friends, "Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil because God was with him." And here, God tells Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now, Moses, go to Deuteronomy 18, please. Moses had spoken to the people of Israel regarding a prophet that was to come that would be like him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And Moses is addressing the whole group of the children of Israel shortly before he fell asleep, where Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest," or all that you requested of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. That's when God spoke to them audibly, the Ten Commandments with fire and smoke, and the people were just scared to death. And the elders went to Moses and said, "Don't let God speak to us out loud like this anymore, because we're all going to die. But why don't you go up there and talk to God and let him tell you what he wants us to do? And then you come down, you tell us what he says, and we'll agree to do whatever he said." So that was what they requested. "So according to all that thou desirest or requested of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not.' And the Lord said unto me, 'They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him.'" Okay? So this was a promise of God to the people of Israel, that God would raise up from among them a prophet that was like unto Moses, and that God would put his words in that prophet's mouth. He would speak unto them all that God would tell him to speak, and that God would be with this man like he was with Moses. Now, you might think, was Joshua that prophet? Because God told him that I will be with thee as I was with Moses. Well, if you go to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. Now, this last chapter of Deuteronomy concerns after the death of Moses, okay? So this chapter was apparently not written by Moses himself, because it concerns his death and the 30 days of mourning for him after he died. So it would have been written either by Joshua or by some other prophet that God gave the revelation to write this last chapter in the book. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 8, where it says, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So if this was written during the days of Joshua or after the days of Joshua, and it says that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, that's saying that even though God was with Joshua like he was with Moses, there would be another that would be that prophet like unto Moses in all the signs and wonders which he did. Now, Joshua did some miracles, right? Crossed over the Jordan River on dry land, walls of Jericho falling down flat, sun standing still in the sky. So he had a number of major miracles that were done. And again, it was by God telling him exactly what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, just like God had talked with Moses. But yet there's another that is really officially designated as the prophet that was like unto Moses. And in Acts chapter 3, it is identified who that was by Peter, the apostle, following the incident where he healed the lame man at the temple gate. And after he healed the lame man, he talked to the people, thousands of them, regarding Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick this up in verse 20, where Peter is telling the crowd that he, God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Well, who is the one? Who's he preaching? He's preaching Jesus Christ. He's telling people this Jesus Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. Okay? He's identifying him as the prophet like unto Moses right here. Now, if Jesus Christ was the prophet like unto Moses, then God would have been with Jesus Christ as he was with Moses, telling him what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it. And not just as he was with Moses, but to an even greater degree, because Moses was the servant of God and a faithful servant, but Jesus Christ as the Son of God who faithfully served his Father. Okay? But this gives us a basis for understanding that Jesus Christ did not just come up with these things on his own. Okay? Because no man can do these miracles which he did except God be with him. And God was with him, as he was with Moses, even more so. Now, if you go back to John 3, starting in verse 30, these are some things that John the Baptist said regarding Jesus Christ, because some of his disciples noticed that Jesus Christ was getting more disciples and John the Baptist was getting fewer. Jesus Christ was overseeing baptisms. His disciples actually did the water baptisms, but they were baptizing more people than John was baptizing at this point. And John told these disciples of his, don't worry about it. I know you're loyal to me, but this is as it should be. Verse 30, he said, he, talking about Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. So his ministry was coming to a close. It was on the rise where he was getting more and more people coming to him, and he was preaching the kingdom of God, but also preaching that there was one coming after him, that John wouldn't be worthy to undo his sandals, right? who would baptize them with Holy Spirit and with fire. And it was John that pointed out Jesus Christ, saying, there he is, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And some of his disciples heard him say that and went up to Jesus Christ and wanted to get to know him. And they were the first of his disciples. In verse 31, John said, he that cometh from above is above all. And Jesus Christ came from above because of his conception. He was a descendant of David, yes, but God was his actual father. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. So he's saying of Jesus Christ that everything that he says is what he has seen and heard from God. Just like God said to Moses about this prophet that would be like him, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all my words to the people. And God would hold them responsible to obey what he said. So John said of Jesus Christ, what he hath seen and heard, and that's not with his eyes and ears, but that's by way of the Spirit, that which he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that he's going to give witness of that. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Okay? God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, this is an interesting verse. And if you look at the Walter Cummins book, The Acceptable Year of the Lord, he covers this verse in great detail. And he says, in the Greek text, the word God here, the third word God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, that word God is omitted in most of the Greek texts or counted as doubtful. And the word Spirit, grammatically in the Greek, could either be the subject or the object of the sentence. And that's because the word pneuma, the way it's spelled, P-N-E-U-M-A, in the Greek, could be either the subject or the object. They're spelled the same with this word and with other words that end in M-A, okay? It's just a peculiarity of the language. And with most words, you can tell by the way it's spelled whether it is the subject or the object of a sentence. But the word pneuma can go either way. So it has been translated here and in pretty much all the English translations, for whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for, and a lot of them say, for he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And that would remind you maybe of what Elisha the prophet requested of Elijah the prophet. When Elijah said, before I'm taken away from you, is there anything that you would like me to do for you? And Elisha said, yes, I'd like to have a double portion of the Spirit that you have upon me. And Elisha said, you've asked a hard thing. However, if you see me when I'm taken up from you in this whirlwind that's coming, then it shall be so. And Elisha did see him when he was taken up, and we know that he did receive the double portion of the Spirit. So we can see that before Pentecost, the Spirit that God would put on people was given in certain measures. Not everybody necessarily got the same amount, okay? But what would it mean to have a double portion of the Spirit? Would it mean there's more actual Spirit? Or would it mean that he's going to get like twice as much revelation from God, twice as much information from God? When Walter Cummins wrote about this verse, he said this could be translated in this way with the word Spirit as the subject of the sentence, where it says, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He said it could be, for the Spirit giveth not by measure unto him. And the object would be the words of God, as it is in the previous phrase. okay, as what we would call an ellipsis. If you look at my notes here, I have it typed out this way. He said this would be a legitimate translation of this verse where it says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For the Spirit," referring to God, "does not give the words of God," put in italics, "does not give the words of God by measure unto him." What that would mean is that God would have an open communication with Jesus Christ all the time. And when you think about how God worked with the prophets in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of like Abraham. There were times that God came down and he talked to Abraham in a vision, and then God went up from talking to Abraham. So there were windows of time where God and Abraham talked to each other, but then it seemed like years went by sometimes until God gave him another vision and spoke with him again, okay? So that it wasn't like an everyday thing that God and Abraham would talk to each other. What God told Abraham, he always believed and he always took action upon. And he would remember the things that God would tell him. And then the next time God would show up and give him more information, then he would believe that and take action on whatever God told him to do. But it wasn't necessarily an everyday occurrence. Moses, it seemed like he had a lot more communication with God, but we still don't know if it was necessarily every day. And there were times that Joshua heard from God, was given instructions from God, but then you see times where he took action on things without consulting with God. Like after they attacked Jericho and had that great victory, they attacked Ai, the next town over, without even asking God what to do. And then they got defeated, and then Joshua fell on his face and he's crying to God about how awful it was. And then God speaks to him, says, "Get up, let me tell you what happened and what you need to do." But there was a gap of time where he and God were not talking with each other, okay? You see, with many of the prophets, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah and said such and such." But it wasn't necessarily every day. You could count the times that God came and spoke with him. Whereas with Jesus Christ, if this means that God, the Spirit, meaning God, didn't give the words of God by measure unto him, that it was an everyday back and forth talking. It was an open communication where God was always there, always talking with him. Jesus Christ could talk directly to God, and God could talk directly to him and let him know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, all these things. It just doesn't record all the conversations in the Gospels. It records what you could see him do from the outside, but it doesn't record the inner conversation, the give and take between God and Jesus Christ, like you'd read about in the Old Testament with Moses and with Joshua and with some of the others, where it tells you what God said to the person, then what the person did, and then what happened. With Jesus Christ, you only see the results. But having the background of the Old Testament, knowing that Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure, or had the words given by him from God without measure, not rationed and parceled out, but full communication all the time, we can understand that, yeah, wherever he went, whatever he did, God was talking to him and instructing him and telling him what to do. Kind of like when we heard in the manifestations at the beginning of our meeting here, which were not recorded, but God said that he has called us to walk with him and talk with him daily. We have that kind of relationship with God where we can talk to him directly and he can talk to us directly daily. The doors of communication are open all the time. That's why our relationship with God is patterned after Jesus Christ's relationship with God. We can learn from how God worked with Moses and with Joshua and with Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others. But our relationship with God is based entirely on Jesus Christ's relationship with him. So it's time that we must stop. But I think that was a good introduction to the miracles of Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at a lot more of them in the weeks to come. Okay?